Friend in Jesus Christ, John Calvin was a French theologian, a pastor, and also a leading figure in the Protestant Reformation that took place in the mid-1500s. And since the Christian Reformed Church is theologically Calvinistic, he's also an important figure in our little denomination. We often name our camps, even our schools, after the man. And so whether you're relatively new to the denomination or whether you're a long-time member, it's good to know not only Calvin's systematic theology, but also a little bit about his personal history. And if you need some good recommendations on what to read, talk to Elder Daryl Lagerwey. I understand he recently read an in-depth biography on Calvin. Calvin is properly revered as a brilliant theologian and an important church statesman. What many people don't often know is that but by the grace of God and the tender love of another wise and humble church leader, his life story likely would have been very, very different. Calvin's first charge as a pastor began in Geneva, Switzerland, and yet that charge lasted less than 2 years, mainly due to Calvin's temperamental hot-headedness. Apparently, he often instigated heated quarrels with the city government, and his youthful, fiery combativeness wasn't well received. After less than 2 years, he was asked to leave the city. Now, the most logical landing spot for the intellectually brilliant Calvin was a teaching position in Strasbourg under the wise and learned Martin Bucer. Unfortunately, just months earlier, an arrogant young Calvin had sent a 10-page rebuke letter to Bucer regarding some of his recent interactions with a man by the name of Martin Luther. That name might be familiar to you. The tone of Calvin's letter was such that he not only dismissed Bucer's good faith attempts to theologically reconcile his differences with Luther, but Calvin also described Bucer's most recent book as the following. Listen to this. So thickly bestowed with blemishes that one could only wish for a single sweeping erasure of the entire thing. This is how he describes Bucer's book. So thickly bestowed with blemishes that one could only wish for a single sweeping erasure of the entire thing. Word to the wise, that's generally not a good way to try to land a new job. Bucer waited a long time to respond. And then when he finally did reply, he did so in a way that he conceded nothing, but patiently explained how he had acted out of love. In other words, Bucer responded to Calvin's youthful arrogance with godly patience, with endurance, with humility. And the story goes that when Calvin saw how the spiritually mature Bucer responded to him, he was convicted of his personal pride. In fact, he didn't sleep for nearly 3 days. Calvin had dared to admonish a revered church leader, and the leader had responded so, so gently. Calvin didn't have to look far to see that everyone, including himself, is corrupted by Adam's sin. Now, we're going to return to this particular life-changing event in Calvin's life a little bit later, but hopefully it's a good practical illustration of what Paul is describing in Romans 5. On the one hand, Paul is essentially explaining what took place way back in Genesis 3. After God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, Satan tempted them to distrust, to disobey God. Our first parents believed the enemy's lies, they ate the fruit, they tried to hide, and their rebellion brought sin into the world. Death followed. And as a result, all human beings now experience death. And of course, humanity also tells lies. Humanity is also cruel towards one another. And like Solomon says, nothing satisfies. Outside of Christ, even the most successful people in the world often confess that life is empty. Life is empty. But in Jesus Christ, there's the gift of forgiveness. There's grace. And those of us who believe in Him, we are people not without hope. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Let's take a few moments to briefly unpack the important parts of our passage in Romans together. Paul begins by first explaining the important role of substitution. He's already been writing about this in the previous verses and chapters. But verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Adam, of course, is the one man through whom sin spread to all. You might wonder why Eve is not included, but Adam is whom God appoints to be humanity's covenant head. And Paul is also establishing that while one man's actions can certainly bring about significant harm, it's also true that through one person, whose name is Jesus, immense good can be done as well. So through Adam, sin enters the world, and along with sin comes death. John Stott writes, as Adam was the door through which sin entered, so sin was the door through which death enters. Human death is a consequence of living in a sin-filled world. It's not part of God's original plan. Death is a foe, not a friend. It's a bitter fruit of the fall itself. Death came to all men. In other words, the statistics of earthly death are impressive. One out of one people die. And unless Jesus returns again beforehand, all of us here this morning will experience death. There's no escaping it. And again, the reason it comes, because all sinned. We sin, of course, because we're born sinners. It's the doctrine of original sin. We're not born innocent. We don't become sinners when we commit our first sin. We're born into sin, and the reason we choose sin is because we're sinners. We have our first parent's sin nature. You can even see this in the tantrums and the speech patterns of an infant. Dada and mama might be some of the baby's first words, but no and mine are never too far behind. There are many people who vehemently object to this substitution role. They claim that it's not fair for all humanity to suffer the consequences of our first sin. Why should you and I have to suffer the immense consequences of Adam and Eve's decision to eat an apple? How in the world is that just? But this principle of substitution, of representation, is part of the fabric of our lives. Parents, teachers, civil leaders are constantly acting on behalf of others. It happens all the time. Furthermore, if anyone objects to the consequences that we receive because of our first parent's sin, maybe consider asking them if they think they could have done any better. It takes some serious pride to think that one could have withstood the temptation of the serpent that our first parents fell to. And remind them, too, that just as sin and death enter the world through Adam, so too does grace, righteousness, and life come to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. The substitution, the representative principle, works both ways. Which leads us to verses 14 through 17. At the end of verse 14, Paul again makes it clear that Adam was a pattern of the one to come. In other words, God appoints both Adam and Jesus as representative heads of humanity. Both of them shape the lives of those they represent. The difference, of course, is in the results. In Adam, humanity receives sin, death, and condemnation. In Jesus Christ, we receive the gifts of grace, justification, righteousness, life. Adam earns condemnation, Jesus grants justification. And if you read the text closely, you'll notice that Paul mentions Jesus' free gifts and grace 8 times in just 3 verses. Such intentionality makes it clear that the gifts received are a result of Jesus' work, not our own. So let's go back a moment to that opening illustration. The story goes that after Calvin experienced the Christ-like patience, humility, and grace of Martin Bucer, he was convicted of his own pride, he repented, he experienced Christ's forgiveness and grace. This grace abounded and gave life to a young Calvin. At age 26, he penned the first edition of his famous Institutes and gained significant recognition for it. Bucer also directed a young Calvin to pastor a large French church in Strasbourg. Due to his initial disaster of pastoring in Geneva, Calvin was understandably reluctant. And yet, Bucer said to him, "Don't play Jonah." And so Calvin ultimately complied. Bucer was willing to be very patient with Calvin's fiery, critical side. More than once, he witnessed Calvin at his worst. And yet, Bucer also believed that the love of God compelled him to be patient with his young student, just as God is patient with us. And in time, Bucer graciously became Calvin's friend, mentor, and father in the faith. He showed Calvin how to be humble, how to apologize, and at times even how to compromise. Bucer is not the first nor the last Christian leader to recognize that gifted and talented young people are often more than a little susceptible to overconfidence and pride. The Church of Jesus Christ is in dire need of leaders who can patiently show mercy and grace to those they're charged to shepherd. Bucer exemplified to us that the latter part of verse 17. The abundance of life-giving grace that blessed the young John Calvin and the millions of people afterwards who benefited from Calvin's ministry. Grace and love. That's the natural result of all those who are in Christ Jesus. Where sin increases, grace abounds. Paul neatly summarizes this up for us in verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace must reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How exactly does sin reign in death? Well, it's hard to describe it completely. But we certainly know that both sin and death reign apart from Jesus Christ. And probably where their teamwork together is most obvious is in war itself. It's in war itself where sin and death abound. But we also see their work together in the damage that is done when there's family strife, when there's community division, or where there's civil discord. And none of those may be as physically violent as war, but they all invite a kind of living death. In contrast, grace abounds when God instills within us a hunger and thirst for Jesus' righteousness. Grace abounds when the Holy Spirit prompts within us a hunger and thirst for personal righteousness, a personal love for both truth and grace, the kind of truth and grace that leads to forgiven sinners also forgiving one another. Truth and grace that makes it clear that God's love for us doesn't depend on our human performance. No, God's perfect love for us never changes because the foundation, the work of Jesus Christ, never changes. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." This reign of grace begins, of course, through the person and work of Jesus himself. Jesus is the representative head who gives us the incredible gifts of hope, love, joy, and peace. Those gifts that we're focusing on throughout this Advent season. He's the only one through whom true life is found. In our gospel account this morning, a young Mary has just received word from the angel that she's to be the mother of a child who will be called Son of the Most High. She makes her way to her cousin Elizabeth's house, and upon her arrival, Elizabeth's own baby leaps with joy. Shortly afterwards, Mary herself breaks forth in a glorious song that's often called the Magnificat. The song begins with these familiar words, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary's use of the words soul and spirit are a reference to the very center of her being. In other words, this is a song that's coming from the very depths of her heart. We don't know if it's a spontaneous response to Elizabeth's greeting, or maybe it's a song that she composed as she made that long journey through the hills to her cousin's home. Whatever the case, it's her song. And now Mary worships God with all that is within her. She praises God with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her mind, with all of her strength. "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The song continues innocently enough. Mary, of course, has good reason to glorify the Lord. Not only has she been promised a son, but this would be no ordinary son. This would be the Son of God himself, the Son conceived by the Spirit of the Most High. But as we read through the song, it comes somewhat as a surprise that Mary doesn't explicitly mention the child in her womb. No, instead she begins to exalt the one who has made all of this possible. The purpose of her song is to magnify God himself. And so throughout the song, we observe Mary praising God for his divine attributes, his holiness, his power. She magnifies his mercy for sinners, praises his everlasting faithfulness in keeping his promises. And rather than focusing on her own circumstances, Mary directs her attention to the one who has made all of this possible. She rightly realizes that it's not about us. It's all about God. But as well as Mary's song starts, it certainly takes more than a few dramatic twists and turns. Mostly it's a song about how God is overturning everything, how he's lifting up the humble, the poor, the marginalized, and he's humbling the rich and the proud. It's the great reversal. C.S. Lewis once called the Magnificat a terrible song. In doing so, he isn't assessing the song's musical or lyrical qualities, but rather referring to the terrible things that Mary is predicting. Can you just imagine how we might respond if one of our young teenagers suddenly broke out into song in the middle of our service, singing about how God will one day knock Putin off his throne? Or what if they began singing about how God will send the Bill Gates and the Warren Buffetts of the world away empty-handed? How would we react to that? These are some of the main themes of Mary's song, and they're worthy of a closer look. The first major theme is that of how God lifts up the humble. Mary, of course, is the perfect example. Only a young peasant girl from Nazareth, Mary is a nobody from nowhere, and she knows it. She's aware of her humble status. It's not like she comes from a famous family or grew up in a large city. And she's also a sinner, a spiritual descendant of Adam, desperately in need of God's intervention. And now by His grace, God reaches down to save her. He sees her lowly condition and does an amazing thing for her. He puts a child in her virgin womb, sends His Son to be her Savior. God stoops down, visits Mary with news so stunning that it's going to take the rest of her life to try and understand it all. God miraculously intervenes in her life, and that's why all generations call Mary blessed. She's been blessed by the undeserved favor of a merciful God. She's been showered by God's amazing grace. And isn't this the way that God always works? He does great things for those who honor and fear Him. Whether it be faithful Abraham, whether it be a vulnerable Ruth, whether it be an obedient Esther, our God is in the business of lifting up the meek and the humble. And so no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation in our lives, we too are called to humble ourselves before the Lord. And He will lift us up. He will lift us up. But not only does God lift up the humble, He also humbles the proud. In the second half of her song, Mary praises God for humbling the nations. In other words, she moves beyond what God has done for her personally to rejoice in what God will do for Israel and for the world. The interesting thing here is that Mary speaks about all these things in the past tense. Yes, the Son of God is in her womb, but no proud armies have yet been scattered, no thrones have yet been overturned, no rich tycoons sent away. Why the past tense? It's possible Mary is remembering the great acts of God throughout history, the drowning of Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea, the scattering of the proud Philistines when David kills Goliath, the removal of the mighty Nebuchadnezzar from his throne. Certainly Mary's song is fitting as she recalls events such as these. But maybe, just maybe, Mary is also praising God for what He will eventually do through her Son. She may be speaking in the past tense, but she's also making prophecies about the future. And the reason she can speak this way is because when God promises to do something, it's as good as done. God's promises always come with the guarantee of fulfillment. And so with the conception of Jesus, the great reversal is already beginning to take place. Through His choice of Mary, God is already lifting up the humble, and in the future, He will also humble the proud. Mary's song spans the past, the present, and the future. It's not only about what God has done, but also about what He's currently doing and what He promises to complete in the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades, the centuries to come. The Son of God is coming to establish His rule with justice and His kingdom with might. The entire world is about to be turned upside down, or maybe a better way of saying it is that it's about to be turned right side up. Because you see, in Jesus Christ, everything is turned around. The people He exalts are those who do His will. The people who He humbles are those who refuse to acknowledge His sovereignty or their very need for God. And throughout His gospel, Luke shows this to us again and again and again. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man is carried home to be with the people of God. The prayers of the self-righteous Pharisee are rejected, but the sinful tax collector goes home justified. And Jesus Himself will later say, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And of course, in the end, the greatest reversal of all takes place. Jesus willingly humbles Himself to become like us, and is raised from the dead in triumph. Friends, today Jesus is still in the business of turning things upside down or right side up. Whether it be in our individual lives, the life of a church family, or even that of nations, God still opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so, like Mary, may we hunger for God this holiday season. May we long for the forgiveness of our sin, and may we thirst for His grace. May we crave for a life in Jesus Christ, knowing that it's only in Christ that God satisfies us with His perfect love and grace. And as the Holy Spirit continues to do His transforming work in our own hearts and in our own lives, may we sing our own Magnificat. May we magnify God together for His mighty deeds of salvation. May we glorify Him for the gracious work of His Spirit, who humbles our pride so that He can lift us up to glory. And whereas in Adam we all die, in Christ we are made alive. Alive now, alive for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.